Sometime in the first month when I came here 20 years ago, I took us to the story of Abraham. Now 20 years plus a few weeks later, I'm going to see if we need it again. Abram was God's choice of revelation. In Hebrews 1, first chapter, the Bible says, God spoke in times past in sundry ways. But he was always talking. And we know in the garden, he came down every day and talked to Adam and Eve. And I really have no inclination today to build a foundation of faith. I'm going to preach to people that already have it. I mean, I could spend an hour discussing evolution and creation and all the artificial and nonsensical battles. Bible doesn't say the earth is 4,000 years old. That's a bishop of the Middle Ages. The Bible simply states, in the beginning, God created, to sort of shake up the fundamentalists, what it literally says is, in the beginning, gods. Elohim, the plural of El. Gods created the heavens and the earth. The King James says, and the earth was without form and void. The literal is, the earth became a waste and a desolation. Now, however much time you want to put in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, be my guest. I got an undergraduate unit major in geology. Paleontology is clear. Strata is laid down on this earth millions of years old. We have light reaching us today that started out millions of years ago. The Bible does not contradict that. It just says that something began to happen from the second verse onward, a recreation. God didn't say to Adam and Eve, "Plenish the earth." He said, "Replenish it." Something had been here before. Of life form. And that recreative period included Adam and Eve. I have said for years, in fact, I became famous in the government battles, saying that the missing link could be proven by going 1 hour into some of the bureaucratic offices of those missing links that I was dealing with in those days. I even created Cushu University and gave out the MLD degree for missing link doctor who proved that the missing link degree did exist. I have no trouble with evolution. It's a theory, but I don't have any trouble with it. God didn't create man. That's the King James. God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, saying, "Let us make Adam," not man, Adam is the word in the Hebrew. "Let us make Adam in our image." He created him out of the dust of the earth and breathed in him. Rosh is the word in the Hebrew. He put some of himself in this Adamic creation, and man became a living soul. You don't find a fossilized soul. This isn't something you can prove. This is something you deduce from other proofs that give you faith in God's Word. And with that, I leave it, because I spend Sundays throughout the year giving a basis for faith. I'm preaching today on the premise that this is a record of God's revelation to man. This is a shining light into the stream of mankind that keeps us from being in the dark and lets us know about God, who He is, and what He wants. And He started talking to Adam and Eve on a daily basis. They were driven from the garden. I once preached a message that Cain and Abel did not just randomly offer their sacrifices. Cain didn't just decide when he looked at his trees, "I'm going to give God now some fruit." Abel didn't just decide I'm going to give a lamb. Otherwise, how would they be together? And Cain reacting because God accepted Abel's sacrifice. And if you read the early chapters of Genesis, when God drove him from the garden, he left him a place, a set time, and a set means of still communicating with him. Abel did it his way. Cain did it Cain's way. Abel did it God's way. And God still spoke. He spoke out of trees, spoke out of bushes, a burning bush. He spoke in various ways. He spoke through prophets. He spoke in vision. But in these last days, he speaks through his Son. The eternal Word that spoke in various specific ways moved into a tent of human flesh, as I've been saying each Sunday since I preached on the resurrection, called Jesus of Nazareth. And the eternal Word became the living Word to become the spoken Word, to become the preached and then the written Word. And this Word is not just somebody's poetic fancy. Years of scholarship has lifted out those records of the drama of God speaking and dealing with His people, then ultimately coming in the form of His Son, and the record of what His Son taught and its implications in the New Testament. And we have God's Word. Now, this book contains promises that easily can be distinguished from that period when God was trying to teach them that they couldn't be perfect in their own strength. You know the difference between a law that tells you to do this or do that and a promise that says, I will do this if you do thus and so. Faith acts on the promises of God. And this message that I've been preaching for 20 years is rescued out of the do this and don't do this of traditional Christianity, that what God is looking for, as He demonstrates through this book, is people that trust Him. They can make a lot of mistakes with their behavior, but God wants to be trusted. Adam and Eve, He gave them promises, gave them life, spoke of death, and told them that if they ate of the tree, they would die. Satan came along and said, no, you won't. You eat of the tree, you won't die. And furthermore, God's just afraid you'll be like Him. He's afraid you're going to move in on His territory. Because this tree is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat that tree, symbolizing you gain a knowledge of good and evil, then you'll do the good and you'll be like God. And they believe Satan, disbelieve God, and ever since, God's been looking for people who trust Him. And He's been demonstrating that Satan was a liar. Across the streets, the biggest proof. People been dying ever since. Satan said, you won't die. They had nothing but life until they listened to Satan. And Drummond has defined life. I don't know why I'm going on these side roads. Henry Drummond gives the best definition of life I've ever heard. He said, life is capacity to relate to one's environment. Now we don't know where death occurs. It used to be a heartbeat, not anymore. Now we put new hearts in them. We don't know when death really is. Insurance companies perennially have lawsuits about this. We can keep a person alive relating part of his being to life, and we keep him alive as a vegetable on machines. Now, if God, carrying that analogy forward, if God is the source of all life, Adam and Eve's action created a barrier between God and man, and they were driven from His presence. And that life-giving restoration of daily contact with God, that is the picture of early Genesis, is broken. They're driven out of His presence. Cherubim guard the entrance. You can't partake of the tree of life anymore. It's like a golf cart. Doesn't go back to the shed to get charged anymore. Eventually it died. I explain longevity of life. Lots of reasons in those early passages of the Bible where they lived 700, 800, 900 years. Residue of their constancy of contact with the source of all life. The ignorance of being disassociated from God. Mutations always make you worse. The mutations of separation from the source of life and His knowledge. We now, with science, are coming back to a knowledge of life. And any true scientist will tell you man basically is made to be immortal. I'm not preaching life in the flesh. We're too far mutated and too far gone from the source of life. But man is basically a reproducing machine that was created to be immortal, separated from life. Longevity of life begins to deteriorate. And there's no access back to God. And death set in instantly. The minute they were driven from God's presence, they begin to die. Satan was a liar. Second thing, and that's the whole purpose of the law in the Old Testament, that the fundamentalists still try to resurrect. Paul understood it. The other lie Satan told him was, if you get a knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. That's the old liberal doctrine. Man's basically good. And sin is ignorance. And salvation is education. I did my doctorate on Reinhold Niebuhr, who led the neo-orthodox theologians along with Barton, Brunner, and Tillich. But they were liberals first. Reinhold Niebuhr preached as the outstanding student of his class. He preached the baccalaureate for his class. It was a liberal message. I repeat it, what I just said. Man's basically good. Sin is ignorance. Salvation is education. And you give man a knowledge of what's right, he'll do it. As an outstanding spokesman of that liberal doctrine, Niebuhr took a pastorate of a church about 101 in the suburb of Detroit. He built it to a little over 1,100 during the years that Henry Ford started the factory system that turned men into slaves to machines. As he heralded the $5 day and got lots of $5 work week or whatever it was and got lots of press, he was enslaving men to machines and greed. At the same time, Niebuhr saw the most educated nation the world had ever produced up to that time, Germany, become the source of the greatest evil ever unleashed on mankind in two world wars. And their theories were blown asunder. And it took them back to this book. That's why they call it Neo-Orthodoxy, New Orthodoxy. They went back to this book to try to explain how men with the education that the industrialists had and men with the education that the war machines of Germany had could perpetuate such evil on fellow men. And they went back to this book to find we got a bent in our nature to be self-serving, which is to sin. And they became neo-orthodox theologians returning to this book for their answers. Reinhold Niebuhr became maybe the most influential social philosopher this country's ever produced, influencing Kennedy, Schlesinger, Kissinger, and a host of others. He went back to the Bible for it. Well, I have a little tolerance for ignoramuses that don't know this book and tend to put it down with lack of knowledge. But God has been speaking since the garden, to get off the sidebar, to answer that other lie. Not only is man dying, knowledge doesn't make him good. And you can know the law of God given from God's mouth, another one of those ways of speaking. Up on Mount Sinai, God spoke to Moses and gave him the law. And Paul says it was nothing but a schoolmaster to teach man that you can know from the lips of God what is right and what is wrong. You're still going to end up the way Paul describes it in Romans 7. What I want to do, I find myself not doing. And what I would not do, I find myself doing. Therefore, with my mind, I agree with the good, but I find another law in my members. And he uses the Greek word nomos for law, the way gravity is a law, both in theory, but more than that, it's a law in substance that it holds my feet to the ground. I find another law, nomos, in my body. Of sin, which takes me into captivity. and leads me until I'm forever doing what I don't want to do and forever not doing what I want to do. Oh, who shall deliver me, he cries, from the body of this sin? And he goes on to say, though that's not the message today, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation, katakrama in the Greek, ultimate condemnation, to them which are in Christ Jesus. And from the 8th chapter onward, he unleashes the liberty that the faith walk gives you in God. God does not expect us to be perfect. He gave the law to prove to us we can't be. And then the law moved out of the abstract into the substance, and the only one who ever fulfilled the law on this earth, Jesus, fulfilled it. And as he said, it cannot pass away until it's fulfilled. Having fulfilled it, that law was nailed to the tree in him and died. The fundamentalists are still trying to pull it off the tree. That's not what God's after. He's after trust. He's been looking for it. And he left a priestly line from Adam on through Noah, and after the flood, Noah and Shem still enjoyed longevity. Noah was alive, I think living on Cyprus. I get that from the Gilgamesh epic out of the digs in Nineveh, that the father of the house that survived the flood, that Nimrod under the name of Gilgamesh in that Babylonian epic of the Babylonian story of the flood dug up at Nineveh, Beliard, the whore he shacked up with in Nineveh said he lives on that island west, and he went to Cyprus, and I believe it was Noah. Shem was also alive. And Nimrod, the great rebel of the cursed family of Ham through Cush, had formed the cities in Mesopotamia. Semiramis, his wife, had started, or would later start, the substitute fulfillment of Genesis 3, that salvation would come through the seed of a woman, and started all of the foundational ideas that come out in mythology, spread through the world, and grafted onto the historic medieval church. And in Nimrod's day, Abram was born. Sent by Terah, his father, to be trained by Shem, one of the priestly lines of the son of Noah, of the truth from God. And Abram, having been trained by Shem, goes back to Ur of the Chaldees, ruled by Nimrod. Semiramis now ruling. Ur is ruled by Semiramis after the death of Nimrod. And God calls him forth, speaks to him in an individual way. Says he's going to call him forth and make of him a people that we later know become the oracle of God, to preserve a knowledge of God through the generations. He leads Abraham through a wilderness trek for 4 months. He comes to the uplands of Samaria at a place now known as Nablus. In old times, Luz and then Bethel, between two mountains that would become known as the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing, Ebal and Gerizim. He comes to this place in Upper Samaria, having journeyed following God's call for a city he didn't know where, that God said he would show him. When he comes to this place in Upper Samaria, God says to him, this is the place. Didn't look like it, but God was speaking to him individually in those days, as the Bible records, pulling out a man that God was going to use as his mouthpiece to keep and preserve a knowledge of God in a world that was lost. And he says to him, this is the place. Instantly, the Bible says, then a famine hit. Now, I want you to come into it as I tell the story now. I'm out of the heavy theology stuff. How often in God's book, God gave a promise and then a test? 4 months he follows the call of God blindly through the wilderness. He comes to this place in Samaria, later to be called Bethel, but let me call it that now, in Upper Samaria, which Jacob will name House of God, Bethel, two words, House, Beth, and El, God. And God says, this is the place. Instantly famine hit. And I want you to see, you don't have to be perfect to follow God. God said, this is the place. and then smacked him in the face with a famine. This is the place you're going to starve. Or maybe I would have said this place, oh yeah, another fine kettle you got in the end, God. 4 months to be in the right place for a famine. Real masterful timing. Abram didn't have faith. He had the faith to leave Ur. Oh, he had some hindrances along the way. I shortened the story. God told him to leave Ur and leave his family. Get rid of both of them. He left Ur and took his family. And Peter, his father, stayed with him till he came to a place called Haran, which means halting, up near Damascus. And they halted there. Years went by until his father died. Then Abram went on. But he still had family with him. It's important to remember this. He took Lot with him. So Ur was gone, but the family, he still had Lot, his nephew, and he took him to Bethel. Lot still dragging along. At Bethel, God said, this is the place. Famine hits. Abram flees down to Egypt. I want you to see Abram as a sinner, not the saint he's always made out to be. Now, famine comes and he's scared. So he flees to Egypt. He's got a good-looking wife. And you know those horny Egyptians. And he looks at Sarah and he says, you're so pretty, it's dangerous. You know, Jerry Falwell, these people read the Bible and they whitewash it. He's a carnal old rascal. But God chose him. And he looks at Sarah and says, you're so pretty, it's dangerous. Now, God said this is the place, but ain't no food here. And we're going down to Egypt. And when I get there, if you see that those Egyptians ogling you, don't you tell them I'm your husband. Because they might kill me to get you. You just tell them you're my sister. I don't care if they gang you, I just don't want to be killed. Are you with me in this story or not? How do you want to tell the story? It doesn't really matter. We can wash you up when we get back up here when the famine's over. Just don't tell them you're my wife. Conceived a lie. And Sarah said, okay. A bad license he gave his wife. They got down in Egypt and he prospered there, which tells you you don't have to be in the will of God to prosper. He got pretty rich down in Egypt. That's an argument for lying and fleeing. But the king of Egypt was more honorable than Moses, or rather Abram. He found out about Sarah. He did fall for Sarah, but he found out at the last moment that Abram and Sarah were married, and he called Abram in at the close of the 12th chapter of Genesis as I come to the message, and he said, why did you do this? Why did you lie and say she was your sister? I might have married her. How could you set me up for this great sin? He had more character than Abram had. Chagrined and shamefaced, having gone down to Egypt. Now he comes back to Bethel. He hasn't had too good a record, but he's better than anybody else in faith. At least he's still trying. Anybody else even thinking about God. Abram at least left Ur. But he didn't leave his family. When God said, this is the place, he didn't argue. He just felt that maybe God didn't know how to pick places. And he went down to Egypt. He conceived a lie. He must have been a pretty good businessman because he came back rich. And now he comes back to the place. At least he had it in him to go back to the same place. He didn't go somewhere else. He remembered this is where God last spoke to him. So he went back, as it says, to the place of the tent and the altar, availability and worship. And at that place, suddenly, we discover Lot still with him. And all the herdsmen of Lot and all the herdsmen of Abraham get into a big brouhaha. They get in a fight. And Abram comes to settle it, and he says to Lot, we be brother. Let's not have a fight. We've got plenty of land around here. He's back at the place where God said this is the place. Jordan River's over here to the east. Judah's down to the south. Way up to the north, near the uplands that now represent Damascus and other areas, and the upper headwaters above the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Galilee a little bit north. And over here is the Mediterranean, the coast of Sharon. And they're standing at this place, and Sodom and Gomorrah are down here on the well-watered plains of Jordan in those days. And from this high spot, Abram says to Lot, see all the land. You pick where you want to go, and we'll separate. Now, all these years, he's still got this family member Lot with him when God said at the start, get rid of your family. Leave Ur, leave your family. You're not going to get anything out of this message if you don't understand the imperfection, the partial faith, the growing commitment to trust. A little, and then a little, and then a little. We get the idea that Christianity is all black and all white. That these saints in the Bible were all bad, and some epiphany occurs, and they're just like God. No, he was a faltering, struggling, trying, but never quite ceasing to trust, and ever growing into a little better trust, grappling with what God had promised and said, just like we do. It took him months, halting at Haran, before he'd keep going as God called him. His father had to die before he'd leave him, and he still takes Lot. First test of his faith after God's promise, this is the place, the famine, he flees to Egypt and concocts a lie. That's why Paul will say in Romans 4 to the self-righteous Jews, don't think God saved Abraham because he's perfect. It wasn't his perfection that saved him, it was his faith, his trusting. He's full of flaws. Now he's run out of Egypt, he didn't come back. But when that door closes, at least he remembers where God spoke to him, so he comes back to Bethel. Then the past sneaks up on him. God had told him to leave his family. He's got Lot with him. And Lot's the ever-present hanger-on, the leech, the barnacles from the past, the things we can't get rid of that attach to us along the journey, hindrances. And now this fight makes Abram finally say, let's separate. And Lot, you pick, and I'll take what's left. Well, Lot looks over at Sodom and Gomorrah. Well-watered plains. He says, I want that. So the best, now is gone. Best to Lot. And what's left is Abram by himself, finally. Lot's gone. He's reduced to a man that has come back from failure. And Lot has chosen the best part of the land. In the 14th verse of the 13th chapter, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that, the message will go fast, now the story's told. God said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and started walking. Now you say what you will. I'm pointing to this fountain of faith out here. Walk by it before you go home. Even I did not dream we'd be crossing the world as we are with a signal today as I declared faith. Abram didn't own a square inch of this territory. God had said, I'm going to give you a land. He had said when he came to Bethel, this is it. He had failed, fled to Egypt, failed in Egypt, concocted a lie, embarrassed, driven out by a heathen, shamed by the heathen, and driven back. Now, having been unable to separate Lot, dragging his snot-nosed nephew along with him, but now it came time to choose. Lot's real nature and why God wanted him out of Abram's life comes out. He chooses the best, leaves old Uncle Abraham with the rock pile. And now God says, lift up now thine eyes and look, north, south, east, west, as far as you can see, I'll give it to you. Now rise and walk, and everywhere the sole of your feet touches, I'm going to give it to you and your generations after you forever. Hey, on both sides of the fence, the descendants of Abraham control that whole territory. But we also know that the blessing began to matriculate through not Ishmael, but Isaac, not Esau, but Jacob, not Reuben, but Joseph, and Judah getting the scepter and the right to make the laws. And as you see that impossible happening today, the land of Israel, carved out in the midst of enemies, and no matter what they do, they can't put it down. As millions from round the globe have fled back to that land, and they quote these verses, the founders of that state Israel, and such giants as Golda Meir, they quoted this verse. Pretty hard to argue. God kept His word. Now, Abram didn't own a square inch. But when God said, look, north, south, east, west, God uttered a promise. Then He said, arise and walk. That's what faith is, hanging your body on it. And everywhere the sole of your feet touch will be yours. The heads of the state Israel today better thank God that He didn't just walk in a little circle. God gave the promise, He had to walk. I can see and visualize in my mind, old Abram, walking through that territory occupied by Perizzites, Canaanites, Jebusites. It had idols all up and down the land. They'd look at Abram walking with his staff. Hey, trespasser. You just keep walking and saying, mine. Mine. That's what faith is. The circumstances said Canaanite, Perizzite, Jebusite, Hittite. Abram saying, God said, everywhere my feet touch is outlining the boundaries for my descendants. When they came back years later under Joshua, laid that stone at the corner of Ephraim's territory, and allotted, they used the term, divided the territory by lots. Abram marked the territory. Everywhere he walked, he was laying out the geography of that land. He had to arise, he had to look, He had to walk. The record shows when he did it, God kept his word, and Abram's descendants have that land today. And I'm telling you, nobody's going to displace it. And I could spend 2 hours on the prophetic passages in Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation and show you why, try as they might, Britain, who has the promise of Ephraim, and the United States that has the promise of Manasseh, will never be able to separate from Judah, who have formed that land. All the people with geopolitical reasons that want to come along are going to lose. Britain, America, and the new state Israel are tied together till Jesus comes. And I will still stand here 20 years from now and preach this same message and say, I told you so. There is no separating those nations. God's word forever settled in heaven. But now the message is I close. Lift up now thine eyes. But when did that come? And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was gone. Underline that. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. What's your lot today? The promise came after Lot. Now I want to apply it to today. That's the story. Every promise in this book, God is still the same in backing them up. I'm going to repeat it later at another point, but let me say right now the fishing license for this message. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God, of which this is one, in Him, that is in Christ, and you're in Christ by an act of God when you're trusting, all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, or so be it unto you. I have a right to go to every promise in this book and make it mine. After Lot, then the Lord said, after Lot was separated, God didn't give him this promise until Lot was gone, that God had said from the beginning to get rid of. Sorry, progress in God involves some separation. After Lot. I think I've had the best year. This ministry has had the best year of the 20. But I know some things were separated. They're just like Abram. Abram had a besetting sin. He doesn't get over it even here. Remember, he had Ishmael. And then when God told him, no, Isaac, the child of promise, he says, oh, that I might have Ishmael before my eyes. Can I have Ishmael and Isaac? The cake and eat it too, philosophy. I'm telling you as I get into this message today, that to progress forward in what God has for you, elimination is as necessary as assimilation. And I don't preach it to you as though I've attained. I struggled as recent as today with things that I'm sure God would have me get rid of. But we keep finding reasons why to go the second mile, and the third mile, and the fourth mile. And it was a good trait that Abram had. God didn't choose a totally evil man. Abram had his weaknesses. I've already shown you that. But Abram had some wonderful qualities, and it was abused. He tried to save his father. When he came back, his father worshipped idols. And he created a scene with his father over those idols. He obviously was soft toward Lot. And those traits came out as he became the father of faith and laid the foundation for the great nation that was the oracle of God. But Satan knows how to exploit our strengths and the weaknesses. I'm saying that this message begins with a statement that as we go into the next year, the next days, there may be some promises for you not available until after Lot's gone. And what's your lot? Doesn't necessarily have to be a person or a relative. It's that drag on you that takes advantage of your weaknesses and keeps you from moving forward. Keeps you from making the wholehearted steps with God. You're trying to drag somebody else into it. Pretty apparent that Lot didn't have any faith. He didn't have enough influence to find 10 people all the years he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. When they reduced it down to save the city, if they could find 10, Lot hadn't influenced a single person. All he was able to do was drag Abram down. And what's dragging you down? It could be job. It could be an unhealthy attachment to a territory. I mean, I have people who say, well, I wish I could get the teaching every day, but I can't have a satellite dish in my area. Well, move, damn it! Living in darkness by choice? Don't tell me, well, it's hard to move. Well, what isn't hard? Can't believe anybody lives somewhere they can't get a satellite dish. Well, I have to drive an extra 10 miles if I move. Drive 100 miles. Could be where you live. Could be relatives. Man's supposed to be those of his own household. Could be entanglements that you got into when you didn't have the light. And you're like, you're still associating with people that are dead. After Lot. What's your lot? Get rid of it. And the Lord said unto Abram, I don't really care if I bore you today because I'm preaching to myself anyway. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art. Well, if God would just change my circumstance, I then could practice faith. No. Lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art. That's what I thought of this message again as I was coming here today, because this wasn't much of a place. I mean, Glendale had its problems. Not by accident, it was the head of the Ku Klux Klan. This Rainbow Coalition congregation, there's a reason why a lot of the black members of this church don't come to Glendale. A lot of people don't know this was a town that still had the orders. You get out of town by sundown. Until very recently. Not by accident, it's become the drug capital of the West. This has been a hard town. And I said to the congregation, you lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art. I wouldn't sell this place. There ain't nobody could offer me, somebody else come and offer me $10 billion for this place so I can prove to you I won't sell it. This will be a thorn in the eye of Glendale till Jesus comes. Once spent $300,000 to try to put Glendale on the map, but nobody knows the difference between Glendale here and Glendale, Arizona. When they have the world's biggest network coming out of the city and don't want to recognize it. Every city and town applauds. Every city in the Los Angeles basin applauds. Except this little bohunk piece of crap. That's why we come back every year, so the cops have something to do with the parking problems out here. Pay your tickets gleefully as they ticket your cars, but tell them what they're full of as you write a letter along with the money. They ought to have cops on display that we bring into this city while we bring here every Sunday. No tolerance for this little town. We're staying here. We come back every year, just let them know we're still alive and their prayers have not been answered. The whole week's supply of what we Christians cannot flip to them in one motion. At least most Christians can't. After we went downtown is when the blessing came. After Lot, but from the place that thou art, lift up now thine eyes. Quit making excuses for your lack of faith because of the circumstance you're in. What is your place now? What is it that's keeping your head down? Well, lift up now thine eyes. I'm not preaching a message today I want you to think about. I want you to act on it. We're starting again, about 7-8 weeks into it, our 21st year. I'm saying what I said 20 years ago. Lift up now thine eyes. We've only begun. From the place that thou art, quit complaining and bellyaching about your condition. Now! Let me hear it. Now! Not tomorrow. Now! Well, you know... Well, Abraham just struck out down in Egypt. We got turned on by Lot. Now, lift up thine eyes from the place that thou art. Bring to a close. What do you look at? Look, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place that thou art, north, south, east, west. What, now, here, what do you look at? Promised land. Right? What do we look at? Whatever your future is through the promise book. Very simple. James Dunn once said this is like a tree that can shelter every single person. There is a promise here that fits your need. I've been preaching them for years. You got enough by osmosis. Quit looking at your circumstance. Lift up now thine eyes and look through this book of promises at your future. Every promise, as the old song says, every promise in the book is mine. He looked at a promised land. We look at a promise book. And it's ours for the taking. Arise. What will God give, I'm going to say. I will give. You look from the north, south, east, west, that means anywhere in this book, whatever promise fits your need, God has said He'll give it. He said to Abram, you look, I'm going to give the land. He says to us, you look, I'm going to give you the promise. Whatever promise is here, God will hasten His word to performance. Whatever promise is here, God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. When He says it, He'll do it. Every promise I preached, if you don't go back more than 7 weeks, you've got enough to act on. Quit sitting and thinking about it. What's faith? Action based on belief, sustained by confidence. You start looking in this book for the promises that fit your need, and from the place that you are, after Lot is separated, you lift up now your eyes. And you look all directions in this book. And what will God give you? He's faithful to His word. As He gave the promised land to Abram. And I've taught on this. That land was a book. That land was a reminder of God's word. When God exhibited His presence, they named it Bethel. When God to Jacob showed there were two hosts, the enemy and his army, flesh, and the hosts of God's angels, He named the place Mahanaim, place of two hosts. When David was about to lose faith, he'd go back to that place to remind him that God always had the other presence there when he faced an enemy. The land became an open book, a geographical textbook of promise. We now have the dramatic record of God's faithfulness through the centuries, and He's saying to me and He's saying to you today, after Lot separates, knowing that that may have to happen, lift up now. And I'm quite sure, since Abram didn't really separate Lot, Abram didn't really separate Terah, though he should have, his father died. And Lot's herdsmen got in a fight with his herdsmen. And Abram then said, "You choose," and Lot chose the best and left. Probably some of you listening to me today, maybe most of you, something's already happened to separate you. You just are dying hard. You want to take it into your next generation of faith. You want to hang on to the old things and still get all the new things. You want to drag people that have not been tapped on the shoulder by God, have not seen what you see, are not hearing what you're hearing, are not able to act on what you now know. You want to drag them with you? It never works. Lot will always choose Sodom and Gomorrah. He'll never choose the place. Lot had a brain in his head. He knew God said Bethel's the place. At least I know this about James Carr. If I'd been Lot, and Abram given me a chance to choose, I'd said, "This is the one God said's the place. I want it. You can have the rest." At least I know I'd have done that. Not old Lot. He saw with his eyes well-watered plains. A lot of you just have to start acting on the separation that's already occurred. I've told you, some of you are married to a bunch of duds. I'm the only preacher in the world that will tell you a good divorce is better than a bad marriage. Get rid of the old jerk. Get rid of the dumb broad. They don't go with you in your new faith. Get them out. Time to take his dipstick and find another oil drum. Or tell her to take her mouse trap and find her bear trap and find another victim. Get rid of that which hinders. I got people around me that are a problem, but by God's grace, they at least give lip service to go in the direction I'm going. Nobody better get in my way that involves doing what I think God wants me to do. You have to be the same way. And after Lot, lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art, and God will give you His promises. You have to arise and walk. That's the end of the message. You have to rise and walk. You got to get up there and hang your body on it. You got to start from this moment having lifted up now thine eyes, find the first promise that fits your needs and start acting on it as though your life depends on it. I know this. This church is still here today. And nobody thought it would be here 20 years ago. Because I stood on this platform preaching this message and said, God gave a promise. I'll build my church. Believe you me, we had the gates of hell around us. I said, God said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means we're a church on the offensive. Remember I told you I will not allow the song to be sung that's in every grand old hymnal. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Poor Christians hung up in the defenseless posture and have to wait while the troops from heaven come over the hill and hell's about to swallow us up. And like an old Western with the troops, the cavalry galloping in, we're about to gasp our last breath before we get rescued. Hell with that. I took it out of the songbook. We ain't holding no fort. Only thing we're doing is holding the devil's ass and squeezing real hard while we're doing it. Not as many people here today as I'd like to have seen here. There's a hell of a lot more than there was here when I preached this message first in this church. And I said, this church is not going to die. This church will be proclaiming around the globe by radio and television the truths of God's Word. We're doing it today. And we've arisen and we've walked for these 20 years on those promises. My message to you today is there's a promise in here that fits you. It may involve separation. You got to quit wanting God to change your circumstance. You got to act where you are. Take the first steps there. Lift up now thine eyes and look. God's promises fit your circumstance, and get up and start walking on it. Hanging your body on what God promises, not what you see that makes you moan and groan all around you. And you'll see the saints will keep marching on in. Come on up, John. That's my message for today. You ask them.